You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
We've now almost reached the end of our series in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this is a letter that is addressed to Jewish Christians of the first century, to people who originally came from the Jewish faith and have come to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. So they've left Judaism and have become Christians. And this has brought them a great wealth of difficulties and persecution from two sides. On the one hand, they've got the Jews who saw them as blasphemers. And on the other side, you've got the Romans who saw Christians as a threat. And in the face of so much difficulty, some of them have asked themselves whether it's really worth it, whether they couldn't just as well serve God as Jews. After all, it is the same God, with the same history, with the same commandments. And so the letter has a declared goal to explain why it's necessary to become, or rather remain, Christians in order to serve God. That with Jesus, the God might be the same and is the same, but that God has started a new covenant through Jesus, which we find in the New Testament. And that this new covenant, that Jesus is so unimaginably better than the old one, and that it's necessary to hold on to faith in Jesus through all of life's difficulties, that it's not an option to return to the old way of doing things. Because the old covenant, the Old Testament from which Judaism came, was only an image, only a shadow of the reality God intended. Through the shadow, they could, and we can still now, guess what that reality looks like. But the shadow is without substance. It is only meant to help us recognize and find the real thing. This applies to the original recipients as well as to us now. And this is why we can learn so much from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so now we've reached the climax in our series on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I don't really want to say climax because the whole letter is full of small highlights. Or, as we've also said in the past, it's a carpet woven from many threads, which together work to form a work of art. And yet I believe that today's passage occupies a central place in this bigger picture, that the many smaller pictures are ultimately intended to direct the eyes of the beholder, the reader, to this picture here. So let's read now from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle, where you've shown us so much about yourself, about your being, about your history with Israel, and how you brought everything together in Jesus, how the entirety of the Old Testament points toward Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, and that this would move our hearts. Amen. If you like structure, then you can divide today's sermon into three different points. Number one, the access to God. Number two, the confident access to God. And number three, the encouragement to come to God with confidence. Or you can just think of it as a sermon surrounding a single point, the confident access to God. Throughout the previous chapters, the writer has worked out in various details how we see God himself in Jesus, because he is God, God the Son. His character, his being, God the Father has used Jesus to speak to us human beings and to clearly show us God's great plan of salvation for mankind. And also why Jesus is so much greater than anything known so far. He is greater even than Moses. He is the better high priest appointed by God. He has made the better sacrifice. And here in our text today, it all comes together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way." And here we see it. Jesus is the new and living way. And where does this way lead? Jesus' mandate was to open the way to God for all people. The way leads directly into the Holy of Holies. The way leads directly to God. And we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And we'll speak about that confidence later. Let us first see what it means to have access through the curtain. If we look back, we remember the temple in Hebrews 9. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Behind that second curtain in the most holy place, there was no light, no lampstand, because God himself illuminated it. And that is where the throne of grace is. That is where God himself came down in a cloud. No man can see God face to face and live. The cherubim were above the throne of grace and symbolically guarded it. And cherubim were also on the curtain, a thick, solid curtain, more like a hanging carpet. The cherubim also symbolically guarded this protection, the curtain, so that no one would accidentally see the most holy place and die as a result. The curtain was a separation, but above all, a protection between the most holy place and the people. For no one can see God and live. In the Old Testament, God has already given us a picture through the priestly rituals that it is possible to enter the most holy place. The high priest, after he had sprinkled blood on himself and on everything else, was allowed to go into the most holy place once a year. And there he was allowed to make atonement on behalf of the entire people. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain to the most holy place in the temple was torn apart from top to bottom. It was God himself who did that. Why? What's the symbolism behind it? The letter to the Hebrews gives us the context here. Just as the curtain covered the glory of God and protected people from his glory, so the fleshly covering of Jesus covered his divinity. And a little bit of that flashed through on the Mount of Transfiguration. He represented God's glory and character, reflected in behavior and speech, but it was not directly visible. What you saw was a human being. With Jesus' death, the new, the better covenant had begun, no longer did a human high priest have to offer animal blood to make atonement symbolically year after year. Jesus was installed as the eternal high priest, not in a human temple, but in the heavenly one. With divine blood, he attained perfect atonement for our sin. The old temple is no longer necessary. The human high priest is no longer necessary to establish contact between God and man. Jesus is the better high priest. He is the better mediator of the better covenant. And the way to God is no longer through a high priest, through many sacrifices, through a curtain. But now the new way is laid, which before was only hinted at by all these practices. Now the perfect sacrifice has been made. Jesus is the high priest who stands and serves for us before the Father. He is the curtain. He protects us from the glory of God through the death of his flesh on the cross, because he has reconciled us with God through his blood. And now we have this new path of access to God, which we are to take confidently. So the second point here, the confident access to the Father, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This verse packs pretty much the entire gospel into a few words for us today as well, but much less than it must have been for the Jewish Christians, the recipients of the letter. Let us draw near. There's something else going on here. It says, we're not yet there. We are not yet in the most holy place, the real most holy place in heaven, where we see God face to face. But the way has been laid out, and we know the way. The way is Jesus, and by faith in him, we can walk that way. And we are to draw near, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Last week, JD spoke about the guilty conscience of sin that has accumulated in his case throughout the week until the next Sunday, and with the Israelites over the course of the whole year until the Day of Atonement. But this isn't how it has to be. The sprinkling of the objects with the blood of the sacrifice was only a shadow of the real thing. The real sprinkling is the sprinkling of our hearts, our being, our conscience, which is washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You do not have to have a guilty conscience when you come before God. Maybe you're tormented by a sin that you cannot stop, but you are washed clean. The power of your sin is not stronger than the resurrection power of Jesus. Shall we test ourselves? Yes. Shall we make amends where we are not reconciled with our brothers and sisters? Yes. Shall we radically rid our lives of what tempts us to sin? Yes. But we don't have to come with a guilty conscience if we haven't quite made it and managed to do the things we wish to. We need not doubt whether or not we're good enough. Nothing we could do makes us good enough to come before God. If we were able to live sinlessly, we would not need Jesus. We would not need a Savior. But if we come in the firm belief that Jesus is the Son of God, who gave his life for me, then we are sprinkled with his blood. That's the sign that we belong to God. And then the Holy Spirit washes us clean, completely pure, the whole body. Not just a little bit, whole. And that is why we can walk with assurance, boldly. That is without fear, not downcast. I'm a bad sinner, but free and joyful like children walking to the Father. And there's always two extremes. On the one hand, I'm a bad sinner and I'm not worthy to come before God. If you lean to that side, let me tell you, you are a person who still sins and will continue to sin as long as you live on this earth. But God does not see you that way. You are redeemed. The blood of Jesus covers your guilt. You are washed with pure water, and you can come before God full of joy and gratitude. And then on the other side, the other extreme, I'm forgiven. I can't stop sinning anyway, so I'll do what I feel like and enjoy what I want. I'm forgiven. Then let me tell you, you have been bought for a price. Someone gave his life for you. You no longer belong to yourself, but your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we do well to come with a true and pure heart. This means that I'm grateful with all my being, not only going to church to pretend at holiness, but that I am touched by the fact that God loves me and wants to come into fellowship with me. How do we do that? How do we approach God practically? I think mainly in prayer. With our whole life, but especially times of prayer and reading the Bible, are the time when we approach God, when we come close to God, when we talk to him and let him speak to us through his word. But also throughout the day, at work, with the children, exercising, we can approach God freely and with everything, and consciously. During the day, even with the small things, simply come to him, pray to him, talk to him. No rituals or sacrifices are necessary. We may speak freely with the Creator of heaven and earth and come before his throne. Not like a submissive subject, but like a child talking to his father. Yet remember to whom we are speaking, full of reverence and honor, the King of Kings and Creator of the world, but still free and simple. This is simply a mind-blowing thought. Let us consider to whom the letter is written. Believing Jews who were tempted to take the easy way out and go back to Judaism for fear of persecution. And if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that Judaism at the time was full of rules and regulations of do's and don'ts. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews spent 10 chapters giving reason after reason after reason why it would be fatal to go back to the old system of shadows and religion when God has revealed something much better. He has given himself, his own son, and he wants us to have our heart, our whole being, to have fellowship with us. And not only do we have access to the Father now so we can talk to him, but more than that, he has given us an eternity. An eternal hope that after this life on earth, we will be resurrected together with him and enter into the true Holy of Holies, into the real dwelling place of God, which we call heaven. Then we will be truly washed clean, to discard all evil, to be holy and pure, simply being with God, and only then truly recognize and understand him. What we can only guess at now, we will then see. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope, says the scribe. This is great. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. If you look around at what's out there in the world, mysticism, soul migration, meditation, summoning the dead, mummification, last rites, requiem masses, all religions. There is no question that people long for something eternal, because God has put eternity in our hearts. But let us not try to create something and hope it will last forever. Let us not try to wash ourselves clean through rituals and rules. Let us not go back to a religious system where we are dependent on other people who have no power to forgive, who are unclean themselves and have to ask for forgiveness themselves. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that he has completely washed us clean and that he is the way to the Father. And when trouble arises, the threat to the recipients of the letter was real. They were probably right to fear for their lives because they believed in Jesus, threatened by the Jews, threatened by the Romans. But the one who made the promise, that is God, is faithful. He keeps his promise. And he has promised that whoever hears the word of God and believes in God and in his son Jesus has eternal life. You may be experiencing a difficult time yourself. You may even fear for your life, or for that of a loved one, or for your job, and maybe even because you openly profess to be a Christian. The promise here in this world is that we can come freely to the Father with all our worries. And the promise in eternity is that nothing that happens to us here on earth can rob us of eternal fellowship with the Father. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The path has been laid. And so the writer concludes his passage. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In the current situation, it is difficult to meet as a whole congregation, but many of you are together today in smaller groups, and that's good. No one said that life with God is easy, especially not Jesus. On the contrary, he always pointed out that it will be difficult and cost a lot to follow him. But the reward is unimaginably greater. Someone once said that a solo Christianity is possible, just as it is possible to cross the Atlantic in a rubber dinghy. The church is a building of living bricks that can withstand storms, because one stone holds the other, and because it is built on the firm foundation, the faith in Jesus Christ. The church is a body where every part of the body has its own special talents, gifts, and functions, and the head of it is Jesus. The church is the New Testament temple of God, because the temple is the place of meeting with God. And this happens in the church, not in a building, even if that is important, but in the community of the believers. Let us hold on to each other by taking care of each other and praying for each other. Let us encourage one another by sharing about God's work in our lives, and where necessary, let us admonish one another to hold on, to look and to run towards Jesus, the great priest, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us encourage each other to boldly approach the Father. Let us use this time of being together if you are in a small group. Let us ask how we can pray for each other, what we're grateful for, where we are downcast and need encouragement. Let us hold on to each other. Amen.